I'd like to begin sharing some things with you from the epistle of 1 John. When 1 John was written, at that time the church was being seduced, much like it has been in recent years. The believers were becoming worldly, compromising their faith, failing to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ and the greatness of God's Word. Many false teachers were on the scene, and they helped to escalate the tragic loss of fellowship with God. The letter was written to put believers back on the right road, to show the difference between light and darkness, love and hate, life and death. It was written to encourage the church to grow in genuine love for God and each other. The main concepts that are found there are fellowship with God and each other and love for God and each other. God's purpose in giving us 1 John is love and fellowship. The conditions we face today are perhaps even worse than they were at the time 1 John was written. We need to know that, live the truths that are contained in this first epistle to John so that we can live and behave the way God would have us to. Primarily, this epistle begins to prove the humanity of Jesus Christ. It proves that he was and is the Messiah, and also proves that he was a man. His earthly life is communicated in this epistle. And from the best we understand, this epistle was written around 90 A.D., 90 years after the birth of Jesus Christ, thereabout. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, we read that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of Life. The Word of Life, which we have heard, we read, we have seen with our eyes, looked upon, and our hands have handled. That's what we just read. It's interesting to note here, and something to understand, is that the word beginning doesn't necessarily mean Genesis 1:1, where we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There are many beginnings, and when you read the word in the beginning, the words in the beginning, they have to be put in context. For instance, this is the beginning of 1 John. When Jesus Christ was born, that was the beginning of his life, his earthly life, his ministry. When you were born, it was the beginning of your life. If you read a book, each chapter has a beginning. Each chapter has an ending. So, what they're talking about, what John, by way of revelation, is talking about, is not Genesis 1:1. If that were the case, John and the other apostles would not have heard, seen with their eyes, looked upon, or handled with their hands. Certainly John and the other apostles were not there when God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. So it's talking about the beginning of their experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about. The day that you became a Christian was your beginning as a Christian. That which we have heard. The way this is written in the Greek, it implies, number one, that the disciples, and that would include the apostles, of course, heard Jesus speak in a human voice. Also, they heard him speak on a number of occasions at length. Which we have seen with our eyes, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard and which we've seen with our eyes, which we've seen with our eyes means they saw him in the flesh. It seen with the eyes comes from this Greek word horeo, which is the physical act of seeing. When you look at something, you see it, right? And then it says, our hands have handled, looked upon, and our hands have handled. Looked upon means to behold or view attentively, to contemplate. The English word we have comes from this word. The Greek word is theaomai, and we get the English word theater from that. When you go to a theater, what do? You look upon and contemplate. You behold, you view attentively whatever's going on, unless it's boring, and then you leave, right? And then our hands have handled, it means exactly that. To touch, to feel, to examine closely, to handle with a view toward investigation. Luke 24, if you go there, please. And you might want to put your marker, as I am going to do. I'm going to put my ribbon in 1 John. And we'll come back at some point here, probably right after we look at Luke. But Luke 24 is where I'd like you to go, because I want to look at this word handle, which in the Greek is phesalopheo, which is transliterated into the English letters P-S-E-L. A-P-H-A-O, phesalophial, and it means to handle, to touch. Here in Luke 24, in the 39th verse, about midway of the chapter, this is one of the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said in verse 39, "Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me. Touch me. Look at me with your eyes and touch me with your hands. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have." So even in his resurrected body, he had what? Flesh and bones, which not only could be seen, but also could be handled. Now you're handling your Bible, right? Because it's in the physical realm, is it not? Therefore, when you handle it, you can feel it. In my particular Bible here, if I feel the cover, it's got like a grain to it. I see yours, Celia's soft cover there, so that would be smooth to the feel, but it feel has a feel to it, right? If you were to touch a human being, they have a feel to them, right? There's warmth, there's softness, suppleness to the skin, this kind of thing. And that's what he said to them, even in his resurrected body. He said, touch me, handle me, see. For a spirit, and we know God is what? Spirit. So God doesn't have flesh and bones, does he? Jesus does. And even in his resurrected body, his glorious resurrected body, even there, flesh and bones. That's what it means, handle. Back to 1 John. So you can clearly see that this epistle, right off the top, proves and begins to prove the humanity of Jesus Christ. Also proves that he was the Messiah. Verse 2, "For the life was manifested," the word of life, "was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." The word manifest means to make visible. The life which is invisible was made visible to the human race through the man Jesus Christ. Go to the Gospel of John, the first chapter, which has been so misunderstood, so awfully misunderstood. And so many false teachers have propounded such error from this very first chapter of John. Here in verse 14, we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Because God was Jesus and is Jesus' Father. Jesus being God's only begotten Son, because he is the only one who has that direct relationship where God impregnated that woman Mary, Jesus' mother, and Jesus was born, manifested, made visible. We bear witness. That means to testify, to affirm. It's the Greek word martyreo. You get the English word martyr from that, which has been greatly misunderstood and greatly degraded in understanding. Today, the word martyrdom means someone who sacrifices their life for something, for cause. It doesn't matter what the cause is. If they martyr themselves, they've either given up their life or their time or their money or something. But it means to bear witness, to testify, to affirm that what one has seen, heard, or experienced is true. And we have just read, and you go back there to 1 John, it says they bear witness. The life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness. They testified. They are testifying by way of God's word. John is testifying. The Apostle John, by way of the revelation of God, was given the authority to go ahead and record this for God's people. He is bearing witness. He's affirming that what he has seen, heard, and experienced is the life of the Word of God manifested in the flesh, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that reason for that is that we have may have fellowship with God. Of course, that we also might know God. Here in verse 3 of 1 John, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. You see, there's a repetition of what they saw and heard. We declare unto you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia. And today, this English word fellowship is understood to mean companionship or social intercourse. And that is not what it means. That's not the meaning of the Greek word. We use the word, and you understand how we use it in English, because we use it all the time. Right now we're having a Bible fellowship, you could say. This is a morning fellowship. And you hear people say, well, will you be at fellowship? Are you going to fellowship with us? Are you going to be part of our fellowship? Meaning, are you going to attend? Are you going to be present? Are you going to have that interaction? We're going to be companions in this? Is there going to be some social interface? But that is not what the Greek word means. And what we read here is that the apostles, by revelation, John specifically said that which we have seen, and he's speaking on behalf not only of God, but also on behalf of all the disciples, what we have seen and heard declare we unto you. And here's the purpose, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The idea of this word in Greek is one person having a joint participation with another in something that is possessed in common by both. Joint participation with someone else in things held common by both. For instance, redemption. We have fellowship one with another because, and with all Christians, because we've been redeemed. So, if you have never met a person who lives in, I don't know, Saudi Arabia, who happens to be a Christian, you still have fellowship with that person, even though you've never been companion to them, never sat in the same room with them, never spoken to them, never had any social interface with them whatsoever. You share something in common with them. You've been redeemed, and they've been redeemed. See, we also must have common likes and dislikes with the Lord. We must love what He loves and hate what He hates. He loves righteousness. That's what this word "that" means, in order that. These things He's declaring in order that we may have fellowship with them, with the disciples. Everything that the disciples received from the life, death, resurrection, accomplishments of Jesus Christ, we share in. All of that. Even though I've never met the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, have you? No, of course not. But yet, we share fully. We have a common, something common in common with them. All of the realities of what they received through the redemptive accomplishments of Jesus Christ, we too have received. And that's what the word "that" is there. That, the purpose being, in order that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, he says, and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the reason the language here is so similar with the Gospel of John is because the Apostle John received revelation to record both. And even though it's God's word, God can only speak to John in a language that John used and understood. So the verbiage, the similarities found in both the Gospel of John and this first epistle are because God spoke to this man, John, who was one of the original 12 apostles, and he recorded both. Here in John 14, if you go there, fellowship with God, fellowship with Jesus Christ, and fellowship with all of the wonderful apostles and every other Christian who lives or ever lived. In the Gospel of John again, this time go to chapter 14, if you would. John 14, verse 10. Here's Jesus on record here. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? God was in Jesus. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that what? Dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. He doesn't say that he and the Father are the same. He says that the Father dwells in him. God is spirit. And by way of his spirit, he dwelt in his Son. His Son, Jesus, the Messiah. Look also verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Skip on down to verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that it should read, not he, it may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth it not, neither knoweth it. In the Greek, the words him there, when referring to the Spirit, Holy Spirit, God's gift to us, are all neuter. You know, languages such as Greek have neuter, also feminine and masculine genders. And these are neuter because God's gift to us of Holy Spirit, which is called the Comforter here and also called the Spirit of Truth, is not a he. It's an it. It has no gender. You cannot receive it. You see it not, neither know it, but you know him, God, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. God shall be in you, Jesus said, by way of his Spirit. I hope I didn't confuse you with the relative pronoun he and him, and then, of course, the connective it. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you shall see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Look in Colossians 1:27. I know this is familiar to you, but significant to understanding 1 John and who Jesus Christ is and how that relates to us. Colossians chapter 1. Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. And skip down to the 27th verse where we read that wonderful verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of this glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God is in Christ. Christ is in you via God's gift of Holy Spirit. So you and I have the spiritual oneness with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we have by way of God's gift of Holy Spirit to us. It's called the new birth. And it gives us the capability to walk in oneness with God. But in order to do so, we must renew our minds and stay in oneness with him in our walk. This renewed mind oneness is called fellowship. John 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. I am the true vine, Jesus said. And my Father is the husbandman, the caretaker. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. You see, there are two things there. His abiding in us, and our abiding in him. His abiding in us is by way of God's gift of Holy Spirit. In other words, God in Christ in you, by way of God's gift to you. our abiding in Him is walking in oneness with Him, loving what He loves, namely righteousness, and hating what He hates, namely sin. Two things. You could be filled with God's Spirit and not walk in oneness with Him. And it's difficult to walk in oneness with God if you don't have His Word. It's the Word that makes us clean, the Word of God. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except you abide in me. And you know, this is true for the animal kingdom as well as the vegetable or plant kingdom, and for humanity. You get separated out and you die. If you take a plant or a vine specifically, he's talking here, and you take a branch off of it and separate it from the main vine, that branch will die. And if you do the same thing with a human and you separate the human spiritually from Jesus Christ, in other words, that he doesn't walk in oneness with the Lord, loving what he loves, hating what he hates, then that individual spiritually begins to perish. Not that the Spirit of God in them perishes, but their life begins to fall apart. And today, more and more Christians think they can do it by themselves. You can't do it by yourself. It doesn't get it. It doesn't. We need to abide in Him. If we don't abide in Him, we will bear no fruit. You can't expect the grapevine to produce great grapes if you separate the branches from off the vine. That will never happen. I am the vine, verse 5. You are the branches. And it's figurative. That was an agricultural community that he spoke to. That was the way they earned their livelihood in those days. Many of the disciples were farmers themselves. Many of the people at that time would have to produce their own goods to eat, whether it be, you know, livestock or whether it be something off the vine. But they understood that. You and I, of course, not so much today, right? But you understand the principle. I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. That's something I got to do every year. When winter is over, I have to collect all the branches that fall on my property from winter time and the wind. What a pain in the neck. I mean, I can have a huge bonfire just from the fallen branches. And that's what I want to do with them. I want to get rid of them. You know why? They're no good. They're worthless. They're in the way. They're underfoot. They get stuck in your feet. My dog Sammy, with her heavy fur, she gets stuck in her fur. It's a pain in the neck. Makes the place look awful. If you abide in me, verse 7, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. It's so important that the Word of God abide in us. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear forth much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. A disciple is a disciplined one. Today, people think of discipline as a dirty word. It's a good thing to be disciplined, not to be out of control. You see all of these different ads for different things, and the people in the ad, they're out of control. The music industry, they show people having a good time, and essentially the people they're showing having a good time are out of control. The movies, they're out of control. That's no fun. There's no fun in being out of control. There's no joy in that. There's no profit in that. The profit comes when we are disciplined. I've been working on that with my new dog. She's got more energy than she knows what to do with, so I work on discipline. Sit there, control your mind. Yaconi, her name is. It means red aurora. She'll sit there for a minute or two, and then she begins to tremble. And that's what the world would like us to do. You know, you control your mind for a minute or two, you're disciplined to the Word of God, and then all these things come along and distract you. And you begin to tremble. And then you run after it, you know. It's like, hop, squirrel, you know, hop, cat. No. Discipline, disciples. Disciples bring forth fruit. Men and women who voluntarily and willfully discipline their minds, heart, and lives to this Word of God. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. A disciple asks of God and receives. Ask what you will, and it'll be done. A disciple receives. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Without these things, there is no joy. And if there is any, it's far from full. Abiding in him is absolutely essential to maintaining fellowship. And abide means to remain, is what it means. It's used of somebody who lives in a house, the place you live. That implies this communion, harmony, dependence, fellowship. Everything you need is in your home, generally speaking. And if you don't have something that you need, you go and you get it, and where do you bring it? You bring it home. This word is used 12 times in 1 John, 12 times in John 15, and 23 times in 1 John, the word abideth. That's how important it is. Now, it's also important to note, since we read, if you go back to 1 John, verse 3 again, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's important to understand that there are not two separate fellowships, one with God and one with Jesus. Not. Even though that's the way that's written there, it might lead somebody to draw that conclusion. That's not what it's talking about. God and Jesus Christ were one in purpose, and when Jesus was here on earth, you can be sure he taught that. And you can be well assured that they're one in purpose now, that they love the same things and they hate the same things. That doesn't mean that it's two separate fellowships. It means if I love what God loves, then I love what Jesus loves. If I hate what God hates, namely sin, then I hate what Jesus Christ hates. If I love the Word of God and do my best to live the Word of God, then God loves that and Jesus loves that. So I'm in fellowship. Capiche? Not two separate fellowships. You hear some Christians pray today and I'm confused as to whom they're praying to. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Who are we talking to? There's one fellowship, and that is in terms of our being abiding in him, and that is that we do what God loves and we hate what God hates. And that's the same thing Jesus did when he was here upon earth and the same thing he's doing now, which puts us in fellowship with both of them because we have the same purpose in mind. Look in 2 Corinthians, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. This is so clear in God's word and yet so muddled in Christian teachings today. To wit, that means to know, to understand, that God was in Christ. Not that God was Christ, but that God was in Christ, or in the Messiah, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Don't forget that the purpose of Jesus Christ's sacrifice was to bring man back to God, not to bring man to himself. He's the mediator, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The whole point of reconciliation was to reconcile men back to God. That's what Jesus did. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto whom? Himself. What a fantastic truth. That's the purpose. Look in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 again, and verse 18. And I don't know why this verse is overlooked, and I don't know why or understand why it is that most Christians cannot comprehend this, but it says very clearly, no man hath seen God at any time. Does not your Bible say the same thing? No man hath seen God at any time. That's a simple, easy-to-understand truth. And yet, you'll see Christian after Christian completely ignoring this. You've got to deal with this. You have to come to grips with verses like this. You can't dismiss them out of hand. No man had seen God at any time. And then it goes on to say, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Have you ever had anything in your bosom that's something you love, something you care for, something you tenderly embrace? That's what that's talking about. He, the only begotten Son, hath declared him, or made known God. And this is why I've taught so many times that if you want to know God, you must know Jesus Christ. Because no man hath seen God at any time. The only one who's ever made God known is Jesus Christ. So if I want to know God, I've got to know Jesus Christ. Now, for me to know Jesus Christ, I must go to God's Word. Where else am I going to go to learn anything about Jesus Christ? So I must have the Word of God, the written Word of God, in order to know the living Word of God, or the incarnate Word of God, which is Jesus the Messiah, in order to know God, who's made all that available. And it is the spoken word or the written word that makes known Jesus Christ. But it's still got to be the word. Back in 1 John. And verse 4. And these things, the things we read in verses 1 through 4, or 1 through 3 rather, which I'm certain you haven't forgotten. These things write we unto you that your joy may be what? Full. And again, the word that, it's that little word with the big meaning. It's a connective. It means in order that your joy may be full. There is no true joy outside of fellowship with God. And joy is not something that is necessarily displayed in antics. Joy is an inside deal. You know, happiness might be displayed in antics. You know, people dance, happy feet, and all that kind of thing. But joy is an inside deal. For most people, it's a dishwashing liquid. They don't really understand what it is. They don't. Or a woman's name, you know. True joy is an inside deal, and you cannot have that outside of fellowship with God. If your life lacks joy, and I'm talking happiness, you can be full of joy. If I stomp on your foot, you're no longer happy for the moment, right? Happiness is an outside deal. It comes and goes. Happiness is affected by circumstances. It is. Having said that, I trust my happiness to God. The world wants to lead you into all kinds of things under the lure or guise of happiness, and you get there and you find out I'm not so happy here. As somebody's holding your hair back while you puke into the ceramic altar. No. There's no joy outside of fellowship with God. And if you don't know what it means to abide in Him, then you cannot have any true joy. And you cannot know what it means to abide in Him if you don't have the Word, at least some of the Word. How can you keep the commandments if you don't know what they are? How can you be clean through the Word if you don't have the Word? Look in John again, the Gospel of John. Chapter 14 this time, verse 13. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Ask the Father in the name of Jesus. Look in chapter 15, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Verse 16 of the same chapter 15. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. We ask the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. As I said a few moments ago, when you hear some Christians pray, you become confused as to who they're praying to. Thank you, Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, Father Jesus. No! Jesus is not the Father. Look, there's my son in the audience. I'm his father. I'm not him. He's not me. He's him, I'm me. I'm his father. He's my son. Isn't that clear enough? Why would it be any more complicated with God? Why would God, who's made, created, and formed man, why would he, when it comes to his own son, be complicated and incomprehensible and confusing and illogical, when it's not that way in the material realm. If anything, the spiritual realm, the spiritual realities are more clear, more simply defined, more exacting, and far less convoluted than anything in the material realm. And yet, because of the false teachers and because of the seduction that has led people away from the greatness of this Word of God within the body of Christianity today, who the Father is, who the Son is, and who the Holy Ghost is, are just a completely confused issue. We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's an Orientalism. In the lands and times of the Bible, a man's name meant a lot. And if you were to call on the name of some great person, you might get a better consideration in whatever situation you were in. And they would do that. They would beseech other people in the name of somebody. So the Orientalism here is that when you call on that other person's name, everything that that person's name represents, everything that that person's name stands for, everything that person has accomplished is now something that you are claiming and standing upon and standing behind, and hopefully it's standing behind you. And Jesus himself has given us the authority to pray to God in his name. God, of course, requires it, that we pray to God in the name of Jesus. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Christ. Christ Jesus. God knows who you're talking about, as long as you know who you're talking about. Chapter 16, verse 23. In that day you shall ask me nothing. Well, he's talking about the future. In that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto, he was talking to the disciples here now, because they were with him. Remember, we read in 1 John, they saw him, they touched him, they heard him, right? Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. You haven't done it yet. This is what he was telling them. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, they used to ask him things in his name. Well, he was right there, right? So now that things have changed, that is to say, he gave his life from this point on a sacrifice. He was crucified, he died, and of course was buried and then resurrected and ascended into heaven. And then God's gift of Holy Spirit was poured out. From that time, we don't talk to Jesus. We don't ask Jesus for stuff. Because Jesus said not to. That's good enough for me. Don't ask me. You go to the Father in my name. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Really something. Look at chapter 17, verse 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. When we do the things of the Word, we have the Lord Jesus Christ's joy fulfilled in us. Ephesians 5. Now, you know that there was no happiness in hanging on a tree. No happiness in having nails hammered through his hands and feet. No happiness in being mocked and ridiculed. No happiness in any of that. But you know what there was? Joy, which is why it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and consequently now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where true joy is. Don't confuse it with happiness. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who do we thank? God. Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by or through Him. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor. He's our advocate, our attorney, as it were. Really tremendous. Fellowship is the pathway to this joy. If you're not joyful, get back into fellowship, which means get back to doing the Word of God. Get back to loving what He loves and hating what He hates. Don't allow yourself to be sidetracked into thinking that you need to change circumstances or people to be happy. Doesn't work. Psalm 16, please. Sometimes people think, oh, if I had a different job, you know. Oh, if I was in better physical condition, you know, if I had a better shape, you know. Or you know, if I had a better car, you know, or a nicer house, you know, I would be happy. Oh, really? I don't know the stats, but all these people that win these tremendous lotteries, they have some of these Powerball lotteries, incredible. And I don't know if it's every one of them, but a very large percentage of them, their lives just come apart after getting all that money. Clearly, all that money and all that it purchases is not the pathway to joy. For if it were, then you'd have 100% of these folks that would be joyful and happy. And just recently, one of these famous Wall Street individual's sons, a guy that got locked up, just committed suicide. Now, these people are millionaires. They found him hanging by a dog leash in his Manhattan apartment. His name is unimportant. I just want to make it's important to somebody, of course, but not to the principal I'm sharing. I don't mean to say that he's unimportant. I mean that it's not important to the point I want to make here. The point I want to make here is his life was miserable. I don't know how a man's life can be so miserable as to want to hang himself, but it happens. And it didn't happen because of monies, because he had plenty of that. And there's so many people that are just, look at these Hollywood types, look at these various entertainers in the music industry and all the money they have, how happy are they? That you can't buy it. There's no joy there. They pursue it, it's like pursuing fog. You'll never catch it. Never. It just dissipates. The pathway to joy is fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is found by doing what His Word says, by abiding in Him. He already abides in you. So now what remains is to abide in Him. He doesn't leave us, we leave Him. And when we leave Him, we take His Spirit with us. So it's up to us, our walk. Only fellowship with God can provide joy. Nothing else will. Verse 11 of Psalm 16, last verse in that Psalm. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Back to 1 John. So it's our walk. Verse 5. Let's read the rest of the chapter now. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Makes sense, right? Well, because if we're walking in darkness, we're not doing the truth. And if we're walking in darkness, we don't have fellowship with Him. I have heard so many people tell me that God told them to do this and do that, that the Word of God clearly says, don't do that. I don't know if they've deceived themselves or they just want an excuse or what, but there's no fellowship that way. And if there's no fellowship, then there's no fruit. And if there's no fruit, then there's no joy. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You see, there's two types of fellowship, right? The one is what we share in common, spiritually, the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. The other is our walk. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Context. The context of saying we have no sin is not having the truth in us, and goes back in the immediate context to, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. You see? If we are walking in darkness, we have what? Sin. And we don't have fellowship. Conversely, if we don't have fellowship, it's because we have what? Sin. Sin is what broken fellowship results in. You can't have both. It's one or the other. And that's why verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, what sin? I don't even know what the heck I did most of the time, but I know I did it. And so do you. You know, the day goes by and you know you slipped up somewhere. It's human. We do that. And to the extent that we do that, to whatever extent and degree that we allow that to happen, just become more and more engulfed in it. So what it's talking about is when you realize that you're doing something and you're just saying you're not, you say you have fellowship, but you know you're walking in darkness, that's what you confess. Father, I am sorry. I was walking in darkness. Please forgive me. That's what it's talking about. You can't remember every single thing that, if it was that current, well, yeah, of course. If you did something, you did something right at the moment and you knew you did it wrong, well, yeah, you could say, Father, I'm sorry for doing that. But in a general sense, the things that drag us down are not the things where we make the mistake and recognize it. It's the things that we continue to walk in. And we continue to say we're in fellowship when in fact we're not, because we're walking in that darkness. And that's why it says, if we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar. And His word, His what? His word is not in us. Not His spirit that stays in us, but His word. You see? When we say we have fellowship and yet walk in darkness, we're lying. We must be walking on this word. Wherever and whenever we are not walking on this word, and when we're walking the world's way, whether we've been seduced that way or made a deliberate decision to do so, at that point we are walking in darkness. So that section deals with our walk, verses 5 through 10. Being deceived, because sin is deceiving, that's what it says. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves. Sin is deceiving. So when we sin, we have deceived ourselves into thinking we are walking in light when we are not. In verses 5 and 6 here, the words if are used 6 times. The word if is used 6 times from verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 1, chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's our attorney, our barrister, our advocate. 6 times. It's a supposition. It's a condition. It's supposing that. If. Now there's a negative supposition and a positive one here. 1 John chapter 1 verse 6. On the negative side. Suppose we say we have fellowship, but we're in darkness. Well, we're lying. Verse 8 says, suppose we say we've not sinned when we have. We're deceiving ourselves. Verse 10 says, suppose we say we've not sinned. Well, we're making Him a liar. What we say reflects what we think. But it does not change the reality of the truth. And it's like Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you listen to somebody long enough, they'll reveal their heart. Now, on the positive side, the positive supposition is, verse 7, suppose we walk in light. Well, then we have what? Fellowship. Verse 9 says, well, suppose we confess our sin. Well, then He is faithful and just to forgive us. How many times? Well, as many times as necessary. A million times a million. God forbid it should be that much, but as many times as necessary. What we say when not backed up with what we do can make us a liar. Deceived, and we wind up calling God a liar. What we say must be backed up by what we do. What we do determines our walk with God. And when we sin, what we do determines what he can do for us. Walk is the way we live. Verse 1 again of chapter 2. These things write I unto you that you sin not. But if, suppose you do sin, well, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Look down in verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he, Jesus Christ, walked. In verse 10, same chapter, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. There's none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, not knowing whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. The opposite of love, folks, is hate. There's really no middle ground. Hate's a bad thing. This is an epistle about love and fellowship. Christians are commonly deceived into saying the right words without doing the right things, and thus thinking they're walking in light. You know, it's okay to say the right things, but we need to back the right things up with the right action. Our deeds must be the same as our words. Otherwise, we deceive ourselves. That's what 1 John says. Look in James chapter 1. And when we're deceived, we're in big trouble. Self-deception is the most difficult thing to escape because you don't know it. You think it's okay. That's why there needs to be confrontation. Without confrontation, how would a person even know that they were? Even if you're deceived, you don't know, because you're deceived. You're tricked. You're tricked into thinking that you're right when in fact you're not. James chapter 1, this is a familiar passage, I know. Verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And today in the world, just the opposite is true. People don't listen. They run off at the mouth and they get ticked off pronto. It's true, they do. Slow to speak, but swift to listen. Slow to wrath. It's just the opposite today. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Getting angry does not move the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. See, we're back to the word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving who? Your own self. People sit in on a teaching of God's word and they get excited, especially if it's a good one. If it's hot Bible, they're all, you know, all blessed and excited about it. And then you start to think you did it just because you heard it. No, no, no. Hearing it's the easy part. Doing it requires some effort. That's why it says, doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Because then you get deceived because you heard it and you think, well, I'm good now. Good to go. God loves me. Well, he does love you, but you still need to have your actions line up with your words and your words line up with God's word. For any be a hearer of the word, if he's a hearer and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in the glass, beholds himself, goes his way, and he forgets what manner of man he was. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed or in his doing. Boy, it's just a tremendous, tremendous truth. By attending a teaching or studying, you can hear the word and think you're walking, but not be walking. Because you're not doing. You got to do. Got to do. Got to do. Back in 1 John. We'll conclude there. I think that's one of the big problems with some of these, I guess you could call them mega churches. I don't know. I suppose a lot of churches go this route these days. I don't know. But they get a lot of people in there. There's a lot of excitement in there. There's music. There's all of this kind of thing. You're surrounded with other people, and those present are deceived into thinking that they've done the word. Meanwhile, they haven't even heard it as yet, so you can't even be a forgetful hearer, because you haven't heard the word, much less do it. But they're deceived. They think, oh, they're good to go. It requires doing, doing, doing. Disciple. We read the word disciple. Jesus Christ spoke to the disciples. The apostles had to first be disciples. They had to discipline themselves to the word to do it. That's what we need to do. We need to be disciplined ones. 1 John, last verse we're going to read. Verse 9 again. If we confess our sins, that means consent, admit, or concede to it. That's the same word as if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. It's the same word, confess. It's homologeo is the word. Say the same thing. Consent to that. I've sinned. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The context of this first chapter is so important. We don't want to be deceived into walking in darkness and saying we're walking in light. So we confess it when we realize we are. We got to admit what we're doing. We have to take an honest, fresh look at ourselves. Concede where we're wrong and then admit it. Stop saying we're walking in light when in reality we're walking in darkness. True confession is surrendering in your heart to God. That may or may not come out of your mouth. It depends. But it must, absolutely must come from your heart. Then God is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. The emphasis is on what he does, not on what we do. But we must do that first so that he can do what he will do. And forgive means to remove, move away, send away. Only God can forgive and cleanse. You cannot cleanse yourself or get rid of your own sin. That is God's job. Father, once again, we thank you for the greatness of your word and for the joy and privilege of disciplining our hearts and minds and our walks to it. Please help us to be the sons and daughters that make you proud. Help us to do the things that cause your heart to be blessed. And thank you again, Father, for giving us your wonderful Son that we may do these things. Thank you for your word that cleanses us. Thank you for your love. And thank you for all of these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.